But since we were torn away from you, brothers, in a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and then with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
Let's pray. Lord, again, we pause and we thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished and started within our lives. And Lord, as we open your word, we thank you that you will continue to do your work in us through your word. And as we study it, as I preach it, and as we hear it today, we pray that you would use it, Lord, to sanctify us, to make us more like yourself, and Lord, to bring glory to your name as individual believers, but also as a church. And we pray, God, that you would accomplish those things even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you've heard the saying, people, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. We kind of joke in ministry sometimes and say, you know, wouldn't ministry be great, or ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people, right? Of course, we don't think that here at Rothbury at all. But people can be a source, on one hand, can be a source of hurt and stress and frustration, and yet on the other hand, people can be a source of blessing and comfort and joy, and sometimes you can get all of that from the very same person. But in spite of the ups and downs that we experience with people, our relationships with one another are extremely important. Where would we be without those relationships? And I'm sure all of us can think of names and faces of people that have had a significant impact on our lives. Well, that is especially important and meaningful for those that are Christians. I don't think any of us would argue that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian life, and that the Holy Spirit coupled with the Word of God empowers us to live the Christian life. But the Christian life was designed to be lived out in the context of the fellowship and the relationship that we have with other believers within the local church. We see that example throughout the New Testament church. And we see that priority with Paul and in his relationship with these Thessalonian believers. See, the ministry and the joy of that ministry for Paul was not ultimately preaching the Word of God. The ministry and the joy of that ministry was the people. Seeing people changed by the Word of God, as we looked at last week, where they heard the Word and received the Word and then finally accepted the Word of God, which then transformed their lives. And so certainly the Apostle Paul was committed to the Word of God, but he was also committed to the people of God. And if we're going to be model believers, and if we're going to be a model church, as we look at this Thessalonian church as a model church, we need to be committed to both, to the Word of God and to the people of God. Now, let's just remember the context here before we go any further. Paul was only with these Thessalonian believers for a short time because of some angry, unbelieving Jews that ran him out of town and tried to really undermine Paul in his ministry. They brought into question Paul's integrity. They brought into question Paul's motives for his ministry, like he was there to somehow take advantage of them or somehow just to make a name for himself. And Paul actually defends those things at the beginning of chapter 2 here. But these critics would have also suggested that Paul left the Thessalonian people high and dry, that he didn't care about them, that he deserted them because he was only with them for a very short time. But what Paul does here is he tells us exactly what he thinks and exactly how he feels about this church. And my hope in this message this morning is that your view of the church would be strengthened. No matter what your past church experiences have been, or maybe how that's distorted your view of the church, and that it would prioritize for you your relationships and the importance of them within the church. So that's where we want to go. Let's look first of all at the affection for God's people that Paul had. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." We really see the heart of Paul expressed perhaps more in this letter to the Thessalonians than any other letter that we have in the New Testament. But his affection for fellow believers is certainly sprinkled throughout his letters. And let me just give you a couple other examples. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then one other example is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where he says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, and I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Okay, and you get just a feel again for the heart of who Paul was here. Now, when Paul says here in verse 17 that we were torn away from you, he's really referring to what happened back in Acts chapter 17 when he was run out of town. He couldn't stay with them very long. And he makes a very strong statement here when he says that we were torn away. It literally means having been orphaned. Okay, Paul felt as though he'd been ripped away from his children or orphaned away from this young group of believers that became very dear and close to him. He felt like a parent to them. And actually, Paul, you'll remember, referred to himself as a parent. He referred to himself as both a mother and a father, the way he viewed these believers in chapter 2, verses 7 and 11. As I was reading that, I was thinking back on the fact that Kathy and I are now in this season of our kids heading off to college. And we have to do it again this fall. And you know what? I don't like it. I don't like it. And it reminded me of the very first time we had to do it. And I think with the first, it's always more difficult. It's just a heart-wrenching experience. Because as a parent, you love to be together as a family. You love spending time together. You love being with those that you love and have raised. And when they're gone, and when you're separated from them, there's this, is again, a heart-wrenching thing of just not being with them, not experiencing what they're experiencing, not being there when they're going through a difficult or challenging time. And though you can't physically be with them, you don't forget them. You want to be back with them, and you long to see them and be part of their lives. Why? Because you're family, right? Maybe some of you have experienced this in the sense that some of your family lives a long distance away, and so you can't be with them very often. Maybe some of your family has been deployed in the military, and you don't see them for that reason. I think of family members that become missionaries to a distant country and leave everybody else behind. Okay, it's hard because you love them and you long to be with them. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. And you'll notice that he refers to them as brothers. And that's really a general term that was used to say, your family, you're my family. Listen, when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved, and in that moment, you are placed into the family of God. You become brothers and sisters in Christ, and in a universal sense, that you're brothers and sisters with everybody else in the world that are believers, but you also become brothers and sisters in a more intimate sense, in a more local sense, where you and I are to gather together as the local church and to live out the Christian life with that fellowship of other believers, serving each other, praying for one another, caring for one another, loving one another. Why? Because we're family. That's who we are. And together we're to make the gospel known, and we're to put the gospel on display. John chapter 10 makes that clear in verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So as a local body of believers, we're to love one another, put the gospel on display in that way. Romans 12 verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, you may have the question, where does this source of affection come from? Because maybe you feel like maybe I lack that affection that Paul's describing here. Well, our affection for one another is really to be a reflection of our affection for God. Let me just read a couple verses to you in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him, God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, if you're growing in your walk with God, then you should also be growing in your relationship with other believers. You should have a growing affection for believers as you're growing in your affection for God. I would also turn that around and say that if you're growing in your relationship and in your affection for other believers, that is going to stimulate more growth and affection in your relationship with God. See, family should want to spend time together. We should desire to be face-to-face because we were made to live out the Christian life face-to-face with one another. And that's really what Paul's longing for here. He wanted to be with them in that way. And that is really what it means to be part of the church. And I was just reminded, too, where Paul refers specifically to these Thessalonian believers as the church in chapter 1, verse 1. It's one of the very first things he identifies them as. And that word church, let's remember, literally means a called out assembly. Okay, so an assembly means that you assemble, right? It means you gather together. You can't have meaningful relationships and fellowship with believers if you don't come to church. If you're not committed to a local body of believers, or let's just say you come to church regularly, but try to get out as quickly as possible every week, or if you have very little fellowship with your community of believers, then you cannot spiritually grow as you could or as you should. And so I would just encourage you this morning, don't close yourself off to other people within the body. On the other hand, don't close yourself off to investing in others within the body. Let me ask you this. Do you have close enough relationships with some in this church that you would miss them if they weren't here? Let me just flip that and ask it a different way. Are you close enough to some in this church that they would miss you if you weren't here? Now, I realize that relationships within the church are not always easy. They're not all squeaky clean. Sometimes there's friction. Sometimes there's challenges. It's not only because we're not a perfect people and we struggle in different ways, but it's also because we have an enemy. And Paul refers to this enemy really as the second point here, and that is the recognition of Satan's schemes. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. You see, where there is a church committed to the Word of God, and where there is a church where believers are seeking to live godly lives and are being transformed, making the gospel known and seeing the seeds of the gospel take root and grow in the lives of people, the enemy takes note of that and attempts to hinder that work. He attempts to destroy the church and create havoc for the people of God. See, Satan isn't concerned about apathetic Christians that aren't living for the Lord, because they're exactly where he wants them to be. He doesn't pay attention to the dead fish floating down the river. He pays attention to the fish swimming upstream. And he's all about putting obstacles in the way of God's kingdom advancing. Now, in this case, Paul's desire was to go back and to be with these believers in Thessalonica, but he said over and over again, Satan hindered them. That word hindered is a military term meaning to dig a trench or to put barriers in the road to slow down enemy troops from reaching their destination. See, Paul here is trying to reach his spiritual family, but Satan was putting barriers in the way of Paul's desire. Now, what exactly were those barriers? The scriptures don't tell us. I mean, it could have been perhaps the mob that kept making trouble for Paul. Could have been a variety of other circumstances. Again, the scriptures don't tell us. But there's another example where Paul mentions something like this, and that's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, where he said, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, but there are many adversaries. There's a lot of barriers, a lot of stuff going on. This is not just simple. It's not just easy. There's a conflict. Now, the question rises with this point, and that is, does that mean that Satan was more powerful than God in this situation? Because he's hindering Paul's desire. And the answer to that is not at all. Satan is certainly a powerful force, but Satan can do nothing that is outside of God's overruling providence and authority. I think maybe the prime example of that is what we see in the book of Job in the Old Testament, where it really shows us that Satan is on a divine leash where God will not allow him or permit him to do more than what he providentially wants him to do or allows him to do. Okay, and just a reminder to us, I think, this point, and that is, as a Christian, we're in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual battle. It's just part of it, part of the way it is. Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Okay, and let's remember that in saying that verse, he says a couple things, or a few verses before that, and he says, because of that reality, we need to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. Okay, now the fact that Satan is powerful and attempts to obstruct God's work does not mean that we should give up or that we should be fearful. Because sometimes people go, I don't like war. I don't like the spiritual war. And Satan says, that scares me. You don't need to be scared of Satan. 1 John 4:4 clearly tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we're to remain faithful in the opportunities that God gives us. We're to continue to trust him with those opportunities and perhaps how God will use us in those opportunities even when there is opposition and even when it appears that some doors may be closing to us that we thought, well, hey, this is exactly where God wants me to go, and all of a sudden that door closes and I have to go a different direction. We don't need to be afraid of those things. God is very much in control of those details. I think we need to remember that God uses the plans or the hindrances of the enemy to even accomplish his purposes. And maybe the best example of that is the story of Joseph. And you'll remember that story where his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. And all these terrible things kept happening to Joseph. And we don't have time to go through all of that. But in the end, Joseph comes to this conclusion. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, he's referring to his brothers and all the evil that they brought upon him. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, he understood the big perspective, didn't he? And isn't that amazing? And I've often thought that it must really tick Satan off. I mean, here he thinks he's successfully thwarting God's plans as he does all of these evil things to so many people throughout history and to the church, trying to thwart God's plans, and then God just turns those things around and actually uses them for something good. See, that's how much bigger God is than our enemy. Let me just add one other point to this, and actually it's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, let me just quickly apply that to the context of the church, which is really what we're dealing with here. And that is, I think we need to be alert and watchful because Satan has a whole arsenal of ways that he tries to hinder the church and the work of the church. Maybe the most prominent way that we've seen throughout church history is how Satan has brought persecution upon the church with the idea that that persecution would destroy Christians, and it would destroy the Word of God. At least that's been the attempt. But what we have seen throughout history is that God is using persecution to actually spread the gospel even more and to strengthen the faith of believers even more. And there's plenty of examples that we could consider. But there are other schemes that are often more subtle that we don't always think about. And so let's think beyond the persecution for a minute. It may be discouragement or selfish desires where Satan has convinced you to stay down, or perhaps convinced you to stay isolated so that you won't let other believers in your life. Watch out for that. It may be unresolved sin in your life or a conflict with someone in the church. And the enemy has hindered your spiritual advancement as a result of not dealing with those things. Watch out. Maybe it's simply busyness or priorities that have quietly lured you away from your time in the Word and having fellowship with God's people. Watch out. Maybe it's a critical spirit that you're hanging on to that has become this roadblock to having godly fellowship and growth. Watch out. I think Satan also strategically tries to take down pastors and church leaders so that he can destroy the reputation of the church in a bigger way. That's why we so much appreciate so many people that come up to us as pastors and say, we pray for you, and I know so many of you are committed to that. And certainly for good reason that you should be. But we should be continuing to pray for one another for that very reason as well. But we need to watch out. And so let's be careful not to participate in the hindering work of Satan. Don't buy into the lies that Satan is whispering in your ears and some of the things that I maybe mentioned. Resist the devil, the Bible says. Resist the lies. Step out in faith. Obey the word. Do the things that God's calling you to do. Take care of things that he's telling you to take care of. And just see what God will do. Well, Paul then kind of takes all of this and just puts it all into perspective here in verses 19 and 20. The whole idea that, yeah, he's being hindered from going and doing what he really desires to do and being with the Thessalonians and his inability to do it. You say, well, what puts that kind of thing into perspective? Well, point number three, it's the anticipation of Christ's return. Look what he says, verse 19 and 20, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And see what Paul is saying here is that, listen, if I don't get to see you again here on earth, I mean, I hope I do, but if I don't get to, it's not the most important thing, because one day, all of us are going to be together again when the Lord returns. And Paul describes that time as a time of hope, time of joy, and a crown of boasting. I just want you to notice a couple things here about that statement. First of all, his hope and joy and crown are related to a reward. Okay, they all describe, I think, a different aspect of that reward, hope being the reward of the future promise of eternal life. Joy, the reward of eternal happiness. And then the word crown, the word crown is referring to a victor's crown. Okay, it's kind of like an athlete who anticipates a crown, and that day it would have been a wreath with these leaves on it, you know, for winning a race. And in the same way, Paul is anticipating a reward from God. One of the last things that Paul said before he died at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, these are his words, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In Scripture, there's a number of things that the crown represents. Okay, the Scripture talks about a crown of righteousness. We just read that. It talks about the crown of life, James chapter 1. There's also the crown of glory. But I think there's another aspect to that crown that we see in this passage, and this is really the second thing that hope and joy and crown are related to, and that is Paul's relationships. This is kind of interesting. I mean, look what he says at the end of verse 19. As it relates to his hope, joy, and crown, he says, is it not you? Okay, verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. So what Paul is saying is that, listen, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will be my reward. And he's not minimizing the reward of the righteousness that's his in Christ and that he's going to be in the presence of Christ forever and worshiping him. But he's talking about an aspect of the reward that refers to the people. The the people that he's spent time with, the people that have come to know Christ, the people that have grown in their walk with Christ. Now let me ask you something. What is most valuable? Okay, the answer is the things that are eternal are most valuable. I don't think we would disagree with that. And so then we need to ask, then what here on this earth is eternal? It's two things. There's the Word of God and people. Those are the two things that are eternal. Okay, so my point is simply this. There's nothing more important to invest your life into than the Word of God and people. Okay, so everything else in comparison to that is temporary, it's material, it's going to fade, it's going to go away. You say, well, okay, so wait a second. So then what do I do with my material things if they're not valuable, like these eternal things? What do I do? Do I just get rid of them? Do I just sell them? No, it's not what the scripture tells us to do. No, we're to use our material things. We're to use our home, use our money, use our tools, use our gifts, use our stuff for eternal purposes. Okay, so you can't take the material stuff with you when you die, but you can use those material things, that material stuff, to invest in people, to tell people about Jesus, to help serve people, to help someone grow in their walk with the Lord in some way, to contribute to the work of God. Those are eternal things. As Christians, that's actually why we're still on this planet. Okay, your job is not just about making money. Okay, your neighborhood is not just a place where you live. Your classroom is not just a place where you get your degree. Your hobbies is not just a thing that you enjoy. Okay, yes, it's all of those things, but yes, they are all platforms to minister to people, and as you do that, okay, this is what Paul's getting at here, is that one day when you get to heaven, you will look around and you're going to see people whose lives you've touched in some way within your job, within your neighborhood, within your school, within the context of doing whatever you like to do. And that's part of your reward. It's part of my reward. And so we need to invest in those eternal things. Maybe you've planted the seed of the gospel in someone's life. Maybe you prayed for someone's salvation for years. Maybe you've served someone in just the smallest capacities of these opportunities that you had before you that maybe you don't even remember right now. Maybe you've lived a godly life in front of someone that God used in some particular way as a means to draw them to himself. Okay, one day we will know how all of that worked and how all of that impacted all of these people in all of these ways, and we will get to enjoy the reward of those people in heaven. It should motivate us. See, our greatest joy and our hope and crown shouldn't be in the success of others here on earth. Shouldn't be for the accumulation of all the things and the stuff that they get here on earth and the positions they've obtained in this world. It's not about how many friends you make and how many likes you get on Facebook. Is it not about how many people knew and loved and served Jesus? For example, is there anything more rewarding as a Christian parent than seeing your kids come to faith in Jesus and love him? Does anything else really matter in comparison to that? I mean, is there anything more rewarding than seeing a coworker that you've worked with for years that's been living in sin and just having all of these problems all of a sudden come to repentance and whose life has been transformed by God's grace? Hmm. Is there anything more rewarding than seeing a young believer grow in their walk with the Lord and become godly? Paul says that the people that he poured his life into and knew Jesus are his hope and his joy and his crown of boasting. You say, well, wait a second. Wasn't it Paul that said in Galatians 6 that I will never boast in anything except the cross of Christ? I mean, what is this? He's going to go before Christ and go, hey, look at all the people that I did this for. Look at all the people I told the gospel to. No, that's not what that's referring to here. Paul is being consistent with boasting in the cross of Christ, because what he's boasting in here as it relates to these people is what the cross of Christ has done in the hearts of these believers. And I just find this really interesting, fascinating, how Paul goes full circle here. Not only with the importance of the church and our relationships with one another here on earth, and the importance of how that relates to the priority of me communicating the gospel to people that need to hear it, and investing in people in terms of their own growth with the Lord and their walk with Him, and how that impacts my life as well. But it's also important as it relates to eternity and our future reward. I'd say those relationships are pretty important then, don't you? As it relates to the present and the future. And I wonder, how many people will you and I be standing beside when we get to heaven, whose lives we have had some kind of an impact on for the kingdom? And we don't need to sit here and compare ourselves to anybody else and somehow think that there's only certain big, noticeable spotlight moments that qualify for this kind of thing. No, that's not the case at all. You know what? It's simply about being faithful with the opportunities, and as small as they may be, but being faithful in those opportunities that God gives us to invest our lives in the lives of other people and to share the gospel with other people. That, I think, will determine how many people you and I will be standing with when we get to heaven one day. Paul refers to an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That just simply means a reward that will last forever. And it seems to me, just from studying this passage this week, that maybe part of that incorruptible crown is the people. Because people are eternal, right? Those relationships with whom we've shared and poured our life into for the sake of the gospel. See, that is the joy of ministry. People are the joy of ministry, even though people can be a challenge sometimes. And we're going to experience that reward when we are all part of that great reunion, when all believers, all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with Him, will be together in heaven. Let me just close by asking you this. Do you know for sure you're going to be there? It's an eternal question, actually. Do you know for sure you're going to be there? Maybe for some of you, your response in your mind is, well, I think so. I hope so. But I would just say, the response of I think so or I hope so is not very assuring whatsoever. The Bible says we can know so. John said in 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, that's pretty much bottom line. Either you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or you don't. You've either put your faith in Jesus Christ or you haven't. You've either repented of your sins or you haven't. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so as we looked at last week, it's not just intellectually understanding the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. It is internally applying the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And you can't fake your way there. And you certainly can't earn your way there. You can only trust Jesus as the only way there. And that's it. May God help us to know that for sure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are again this morning. We thank you that you are our Father, our Heavenly Father, who's been gracious to us, making himself known to us, but also providing for us the redemptive plan of rescuing us from our sin and making us children of God, making us brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for instituting the church, the body of Christ. We pause for a moment, Lord, this morning, and thank you for this church and this body that we have the privilege of being a part of. And Lord, it's not a perfect body, we realize that, but it is a body that you've redeemed and that you, by your grace, continue to do a work in. That includes each one of us. Lord, help us to see the value of the body. Help us to see the value of our relationships with one another. Help us to see the eternal value of those relationships in knowing that they were designed for our own good and growth and for each other's good and growth in you. And so, Lord, help us to invest in one another for that purpose, knowing that that investment is eternal in the fact that we can enjoy the reward of those relationships even in eternity. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that you would help each one here to see your church as it was meant to be, even through some bad experiences that they've had. Lord, help each one here to not participate in the things that Satan would love to hinder us in. And somehow believing those things that keep us from those relationships or keep us from growing in the way that we should and keep us from investing in the lives of those that could use our encouragement. And so, God, would you do your work? And would you do your work in the hearts of those that maybe come to the conclusion of, I hope so or I think so, as it relates to going to heaven? May you bring certainty to their need of knowing you and what that looks like. For your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, please stay.